Hebrews chapter 13. Now, we're going to get through as much of this as possible. There's only 25 verses in the chapter, but there's a lot of practical things in this chapter and a lot of things that you and I need to really take into careful consideration when it comes to your walk and when it comes to your conduct as a Christian and as a child of God, especially considering who might be watching and who might be seeing. He tells you in verse one, first thing right out of the gate, he says to let brotherly love continue. I mean, there's only one reason for brotherly love. It's because the people that you're supposed to love are brothers and sisters in Christ. You're supposed to love the brethren. Bible teaches, I believe it's in, I don't remember if it, I think it's 1 John chapter 5. When he gives you all that, when he gives you that list of stuff on love, I believe it's chapter 5, maybe it's chapter 4. Yeah, there it is. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this it was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then he says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And I'm looking for it down here. Yeah, down here at the bottom, at the end of the chapter, verse 21 or 19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Let brotherly love continue. Now, there ain't always going to be an agreement amongst brethren and brothers and sisters in Christ. Nobody's going to agree with everything. And I mean, for Pete's sake, I've been the pastor here for 4 years, and I'm sure if I was to spell out every bit of doctrine that I believed according to this book, you might disagree with me on some things, and that's fine. That's perfectly okay. You don't have to be in 100% agreement with everybody all the time. That's what's beautiful about the free will gift of God, is that you can believe what you choose to believe, and if it's right, then, hey, that's great. If it ain't right, well, the Lord will sort it out of judgment seat of Christ, and he'll, you know, set in order what's supposed to be and what ain't supposed to be. And he'll let us know what, you know, places we disagreed. He'll say, now this is what was right. And, you know, whoever was right, well, there you go. They got it right. And it was just by luck, I promise. It ain't because there's anything special about anybody. Folks, I've known preachers that get in their pulpit and they be in the pulpit for, you know, a couple of years of their pastorate, and half the congregation don't believe half of what the preacher's saying. But they honor and respect him as the man of God whom the Lord has placed in the position. And even if they don't believe everything he might believe about a certain subject, they still do what they're supposed to and respect him as the pastor. All right. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I'm going to go ahead and park right here for just a second, because people take this way, way, way out of line. And I say that with the utmost of Christian charity. People throughout the Word of God, whenever they encountered the angel of the Lord, they didn't know that it was the angel of the Lord that they were encountering. Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19, you've got Lot and you've got Abraham. Both of them were visited by the angel of the Lord, and neither one of them knew that it was the angel of the Lord until the Lord identified himself. It was, but up until then, they had no idea. Judges chapter 6, Gideon's in the threshing floor, threshing wheat, and he's trying to hide so he's not found by the enemies that are Israel are under at that particular time. And as he's in there threshing wheat, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and he says, "Hey, O thou man of valor." Gideon turns around and looks at him like, "Who are you talking to?" He don't even realize, I mean, for these folks, people who get fixated on angels and they say, well, I got visited by an angel and I saw an angel and I saw, you know, this, I was, you know, they would, according to this book, they wouldn't know if they were visited by one or not. Because the Bible says that some have entertained angels unawares. I mean, angels ain't these creatures. They're not these heavenly creatures with halos and wings and big bright lights shining around them and all this. I mean, I heard so many people tell me that the reason that they knew that whatever was going on in their life at the time was God's hand moving in their life was because an angel came to them and talked to them or, you know, or something. Matter of fact, if I remember, and I might have to go back on this, I may have it backwards, but Joseph Smith, which was the founder of the Mormons, claimed that he was visited by a 600 winged angel named Gabriel, and he gave him the words for the Book of Mormon. And that's what he claims. Muhammad claims that in a fit of epilepsy, he was an epileptic, and in a fit of epilepsy, he was visited by, I think it was something to that effect too, that during his epileptic seizure, he was being given the Quran for the Muslims. And so a lot of people claiming a lot of things that they've had encounters with angels and things like that. Well, I know I saw this. I know I saw that. Well, I tell you, I had a conversation with somebody this past week, and they was talking about they heard the voice of God speaking to them audibly, and they knowed it was God, and they knowed they were saved because God spoke to them, and they just had this feeling of peace and tranquility and warmness and they had this feeling, whenever they heard this voice, and they knew that they were saved, and knew that they were, and I told them, I said, I want to tell you something right now. I don't mean any disrespect to you, but if you're counting on somebody else telling you that you're saved, you're not saved. As I spoke to this individual kept trying to get me to tell them that they were saved. They said, well, do you think I'm saved? I said, don't ask me that. Because I can't see inside of your soul, and I can't see in your heart. I can't see if the blood's applied. I know there's certain people that are saved that whenever I talk to them, it ain't just a minute after talking to them. I know they're saved because my spirit will bear witness with their spirit. But that ain't so of all people. There's a lot of saved people that when I sit down and talk to them, my spirit won't bear witness with their spirit. Maybe there's something between me and God. Maybe there's something between them and God. Maybe there's nothing between me and God or them and God. There's something between me and them. But there's plenty of reasons why somebody's spirit wouldn't bear witness with someone else's. See, that's the reason a lot of people get this kick where they think they can decide and determine whether or not somebody's born again because they can't get this feeling whenever they're talking to them. Well, maybe there's something wrong with them. Maybe they're having a hard time, or maybe there's something between them and God. Maybe something between you and God. You just can't never tell. But fact still remains that people get a lot of fixations on these things. I mean, but you think about these angels, you think about these angels, you think about these beings. If the Lord Jesus Christ was capable of calling 12 legions of angels to His aid to get Him off the cross, and then one angel in the Old Testament was able to kill 185,000 men by himself, what kind of a force would 12 legions of angels be? I mean, 185,000 men got killed by one angel sent from God. And the Lord had 12 legions at His beck and call that would have come and got Him off the cross. And probably wiped out everybody on that half of the earth just for doing what they did to the Son of God. I mean, that's just something to think about. But the idea here is that you should be kind to people. That's why in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The idea here about this, you don't know that you may be entertaining angels unawares, he's basically telling you, it don't matter whether you might be entertaining an angel or not, you ought to be kind to people. You ought to be generous, and you ought to be kind, and you ought to be pleasant, and I mean, you ought to be, I saw that, yeah, Miss Donna. But that's what you ought to be. You're supposed to be that way. I mean, bunch of sourpuss Christians, ain't nobody going to want what you got. Nobody's going to want to come and sit in a church service with you, you know, and try to enjoy something. I mean, people come here because they want to enjoy something. They come here because they want to. They want to get something from God. I mean, how many people do you think have been detoured from coming to church because there's somebody sitting in the pew that they're not in cohorts with? Amen, brother. There's a lot of, especially in this area. And I mean this area, I'm talking about the southeastern United States. Man, I'm telling you, people around this part of the country are so fickle, and they're so sensitive, and they're so thin-skinned, and they're so stubborn that they wouldn't sit in a church house with somebody that did them wrong 40 years ago because they can't get over themselves, and they can't get over something that's so minuscule and minute and unimportant. That they'd rather swallow nails and eat fire as they would to forgive somebody and come to a place where God could do something for them and in their life. They'd rather stub up and be stubborn and be cold-hearted and be hurt and all this garbage as they would. I'm telling you now, I have thought all this past, well, the last half of this week, ever since what happened Thursday night. For those of you who don't know, we had three saved here Thursday night at Bible school commencement. Three girls came up and walked the aisle and sat right here. The table was gone, the pulpit was gone, and I sat right here on the stage and led three girls to Jesus Christ because they didn't want to go to hell after I'd drawn a picture of the crucifixion. I told Dad, I said, it was one of the first messages I preached as a chalk talk where I actually got a little forceful in the message. I said, but the forcefulness of the message came out in my drawing because when I got through, Jesus came out looking like Charles Atlas. I said, he had muscles and he had big shoulders and everything. I said, I didn't mean for him to come out looking that way. But you know what? The picture still told the story. And them girls came up here and they wanted to know that man. And I got the blessing of leading them to him and showing them Jesus. But I've thought about all this past week. I have thought about those girls. And I thought about their families. And I thought about the houses that they come from. And I thought about how that 99%, I'm pretty sure, and I hope I could be wrong, I would love to get proved wrong this morning. I'd love that come 11 o'clock that door open and that whole family walk in this church house. I'd love that. But do I think it's going to happen? No. Why? Because some time ago somebody got upset and somebody got hurt and somebody didn't like what was done and they didn't get it the way they thought it ought to be done. So they're not here. And they're not going to come here. And bless God, I don't care if my children did get saved in that church. I'm not coming. We was down in Franklin yesterday. And we was at Big Lots. And I run into a lady down there that I had known since when my dad pastored in Franklin. That's been a long, long time ago. That was back in the early 90s. Because my brother was born in 93, and that's the church he was born in when Dad was pastoring that church. And there was people down there that I ain't seen in years. We happened to be walking through Big Lots, and I seen a woman in there. And I just walked up, and I said, aren't you so-and-so? She said, yeah. I said, is your husband so-and-so? Yeah. I said, you don't know me. She said, no. I said, I'm Tommy Holden's oldest boy. No. And of course, we went in, you know, this big long conversation. Her husband was a preacher. And I just kind of got standing there talking. I said, well, how's things going? You know, where are y'all going to church? And when I said, where are y'all going to church? She said, well, we were going to such and such. But the last preacher they had just tore that place apart. And so I ain't been able to go back since then. The preacher that they said would tore the church apart he was the preacher more than 2 years ago. The pastor that they've got now has been at that church for nearly 2 years. Because I know the guy. In fact, I helped some of the people from the church pick out the Bible at Dalton's for his ordination service. So I know the guy. He's been at the church nearly 2 years. But the preacher that was there before him, according to her, tore the church apart. So they ain't been to church, or she ain't been to church, in nearly 3 years. And she said, I could go if I wanted to. She said, I live right across the road from the church. She said, we never drove to church once. We walked across the road. She said, I just ain't been. We got in the car, got headed down the road, and Heather said, did that surprise you? And I said, yeah, kindly. I said, I remember when Dad was pastoring down there, Prentice, down there at the down there near Otto. I said, they were there all the time. Her husband answered the call to preach under Dad. Her son answered the call to preach under Dad. Dad got them out on the street corners in Franklin, and they preached out on the street corners. I said, those men were great servants of the Lord. The son still is. He's still pastoring. But her and her husband, I don't guess they go anywhere. And him a preacher. Mm-hmm. That's right. The main thing becomes the main thing. That's one thing that a preacher told me a long time ago whenever I first got into the ministry. One thing he told me is he said, son, one of the hardest things you're going to find as a preacher, and then eventually if you ever become a pastor and you get in the position of pastor and you're overseeing a flock of people, the one of the things that you're going to have the hardest time doing is helping people understand that they have got to keep the main thing the main thing. Because things get out of priority. And when things get out of priority, then people quit coming and the people quit caring and the people don't want anything to do with the church because it becomes more about who's sitting in the pews with them versus the Lord being the one who ought to get the worship. We become fearful of men more than we do of God. Mm-hmm. They just quit going to church. That's right. They won't go to another. I mean, I tell you, and we could sit up here and we could tell story after story after story of situations that we've seen and known and had, and some of us even been a part of, where, you know, that's part of the reason why the other night I just felt like the Lord put it on me to say what I did about how certain people in certain churches, whenever they get a preacher and the preacher's been there for some time and they get used to hearing him, and then they get to where they just, they don't like what he's saying. They ain't getting anything out of what he's preaching, and they just feel like it's time for him to move on. Well, instead of calling, and if he ain't leaving and he's not willing to leave, it ain't the time to go calling a bunch of people together and asking for a vote of confidence. If you want a different preacher, why don't you pray that God change the one that you got? Because if God's the one who wants him there, I ain't saying that people ain't got to say so. I ain't saying that at all. But I'm saying this, I'd hate to be in a congregation and part of a group of people that voted a man of God out that the Lord wasn't through with, and me be the one to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have to answer for all the fruit that man would have bore while being there. Say, I don't think that'll happen. There'll be a lot of Christians going to get up there, and they're going to see a lot of fruit that should have been born out of their church, but they didn't get it, but it didn't happen because they didn't like the man standing behind the pulpit. See, that's not having the main thing the main thing. That's being more concerned about who's in the church house with you versus what you're here, what you're supposed to be here to do. And I'll get on down through here because that's something that we'll get to here in just a second. All right? Verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now people, he's talking about people in prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't know anybody that's in jail for the sake of Christ right now. I'm sure that overseas there's probably a bunch of people that's in prison for the cause of Christ right now. But anybody here, I don't know anybody that's in jail right now for doing something for Jesus. I don't know anybody. But he says that you're supposed to remember them and you're supposed to pray for them. Romans 12:15, he says you to rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with them that weep. And whenever you think of people today that suffer with adversity of all sorts, what you should do is you should think of them in the sense that what if you were going through it yourself? If you were going through the adversity and you were going through the trouble and you were going through the heartache, wouldn't you want somebody praying for you? Wouldn't you want somebody lifting you up in prayer? And it should be you considering this verse saying, you know what, if I wanted them to lift me up in prayer, I ought to be just as adamant about lifting them up. because it could just as easily be me in the situation next. Pray for the one in the hospital. Pray for one in the nursing home. Pray for one who's going through a surgical procedure. Pray for the one who's going through the loss of a loved one right now. Because next week it might be you. Might be you. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. All right, so you get on down through here. That's part of the reason why I think it's very important, and this is just me, and it's not there, but that's part of the reason why I always encourage people to get a prayer list, to have a prayer list. I had one more of them books right there. I'm sure it's around here somewhere. But anyway, I can get more of them. That's why I keep a prayer list. Because all the requests that y'all make, I know they're important to you. Because if they weren't important to you, you wouldn't mention them. So they're important to you. So you know what I do? I write them down. Because I won't remember them. Beyond this door, I'll forget. So I write them down. And when I go to my prayer closet and I go to, and I ain't going to sit here and tell you that I mention it every single day. No, there's some days I don't get to my prayer list. And it ain't nobody's fault but my own. You make time for what's important to you, and I apologize for not bringing you before the Lord like I ought. But I'll tell you, this is why it's important I think it's important you keep prayer lists. Otherwise, whenever you get to pray and you forget to think about the people that are not attached to you, you know, my four and no more, you'll remember the ones that are close to you. You'll remember the ones that are attached to the ones close to you. But anybody that's not a part of your family, that's not a really close, that you can really remember very easily, you won't remember them. This is not meant for a response, and I don't want you to answer this out loud, but how many of you have asked the Lord to be with that feller who was in that skydiving accident and had the old woman with him and she got killed when they didn't have their chutes open like they should have? Brother Eddie mentioned it last Sunday. What about Brother Don's mama who's got an onset of Alzheimer's or got an onset of dementia? How many people prayed for them this week? Now, I'm not asking this to make you feel guilty. I'm just telling you there's some things you ought to consider, because the Bible says that the one thing you need to do is remember them. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them which such suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. How about them two twin babies that Miss Martha mentioned last week that are fighting for survival? Don't know if they're still in this world or not.
They're still here.
Still here. Don't know if they'll stay in the world or not, but hey, somebody remember to pray for them. I'm sure their mom and daddy would have appreciated it. And we could go on. I mean, we've got our normals, revival, the lost, you know, the nation of Israel. We mention them every week, military, our country. You know why we mention all those? They directly affect us. But two twin babies don't affect us. A man who lost a student in a skydiving accident and he himself is hurt and trying to recover, that don't affect us. See how easy it is to get fixated on us? It's very easy to get fixated on us and what we're going through and forget about everybody else. All right, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. One of the things I'd oftentimes offer you this is it's healthy for you to get your mind off yourself and get it on somebody else from time to time. Brother Ralph Sexton said it the best. He said, if you ever think you're going through something that you can't handle, find somebody that's going through something worse than you and pray for them. That's the best thing to do. But the Bible says it's the marriage bed is honorable, or the marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. It's honorable because God set it up. In fact, one of the signs of the last days in your Bible, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells you that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall become lovers of their own selves, proud, blasphemers, boasters, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. But then one of the things that he gives was, trying to remember how exactly it is, and I'll just read it so I don't butcher it. There it is, verse 3, forbidding to marry. That's the sign of the last days, forbidding to marry. Now, why do they do that? Well, it's just a piece of paper. That's all it is. Marriage is just a piece of paper. I mean, why worry about a piece of paper? I've even had Christians, young Christians, come to me and get personal with me about some things that they were doing in their lives. And I mean, I ain't had this happen here, but I've had it happen when I was at Fall Cliff. Young people coming in there that were 19 and 20 years old, and they'd come to me and they'd say, "Preacher," they'd say, "what do you think about me moving in with this person?" I say, "You better not. Bible says you abstain from the appearance of evil." "Yeah, but we're staying in separate rooms and we're not sleeping in the same bed." And I said, "Now, I know that's a lie straight out of hell." "No, preacher, we're really not." And I said, "Let me tell you something." I said, "It ain't been that long ago that I was your age, and I know how hormones drive, and I know how they wreck, and I know how they collide." And I said, "And I know that a man and a woman that are not married, living in the same house but staying in separate rooms, it don't take long till, well, we're not sleeping in the same bed." "No, but that don't mean you ain't sleeping on the same couch." You know, it's wrong. It's wrong. But that's why, I mean, they say, you know, they don't want to, well, it's just a piece of paper, but yet they want to do everything married people do. Thing about it is people don't have a conscience of doing what's right anymore. The Bible says that you continually do wrong and do wrong and expose yourself to what's wrong, your conscience will get seared. And when it gets seared, then it doesn't bother you. And when sin stops bothering you, that's when you better start worrying. I've had several times I've had to go to the Lord, and I've been sitting there and I ain't been paying no attention, but I'll just be sitting there flipping through channels and there'll be something come on and something will come across the screen that's filthy or vile, or somebody will start cursing and swearing. And the one thing I realize is man, it doesn't seem like it, but man, there's been 15 minutes went by and I haven't flipped the channel. I'm still sitting here staring at this. Why do you think young people don't think anything about walking into a school and shooting a school up? It's because they can go sit down at home with a video game and they shoot people in the head and blow heads off and blood everywhere. And they can walk up to somebody if they're out of bullets and take a sword or a club or a knife or something. They can stab people and cut people. And I mean, I don't know what all these new games are now. I know that there's these, they're appealing to the savage nature of these young people, and they're making it like they're actually doing something noble because they've got these video games called like Modern Warfare and Halo and all this junk where the kids get to be soldiers in a platoon and they get to have a commander and they get to be decorated for going out and killing this many people and all this, and they're making it out like it's some noble thing, and that's not what it is at all. They're killing the conscience of these kids so that they have absolutely no remorse about what they're doing. I was somewhere, I don't remember where I was, but they had these little places where you could walk up and play this video game, and it was just a sample of the new game. And I don't remember where we were, some big department store, and this kid was sitting here playing, and I just kind of stopped for a second, and I was just looking up there at the game, and I was actually just kind of impressed at the graphics, because I'm still from, you know, back whenever things weren't so, you know, whatever, they didn't look so good as the graphics. And here's this boy, and he's got, you can tell he's in first person view because all you see is hands and a gun. You don't see a face or anything, so you're the person. And you're like this, and he's walking through with his gun, and here's a bunch of people that are just standing there. And they're somewhere, and they're just talking. They're like this, and there's a whole bunch of them. And this kid just walks up to one of them and puts a gun up to the person's head and shoots. And the whole screen just turns red because it's supposed to portray blood splattering everywhere. And people wonder why these kids ain't got a conscience? How they can turn on each other like that? And how that there's no love in their heart and there's no respect for authority and there's no fear of man? There's no fear of authority or fear of God? It's because parents have quit turning off the junk. They've quit turning off the junk. He says, let your conversation in verse 5 be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, your conversation is not just the words that you say, but it's the deeds of your life. That's your conversation. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But he says contentment also. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know the one thing men with power want? More power. Men with money want more money. But the Bible says that you ought to be content with what you've got. Contentment will teach you to stay away from covetousness. If you'll be content with what God's given you and be satisfied with that and not try to get more than what He wants you to have, one thing you'll learn to do is you'll learn to stay away from covetousness. And you'll not want those things that you shouldn't have. Some people have had this way about asking God, I want this, I want this, I want this. You know what will eventually happen? He'll give it to them. Lord, I want this new vehicle. I want this new house. I want this promotion at work. I want, I want, I want. He'll give it to them. They don't understand the load that's coming with what they're getting. And that's what happens. That's what they end up getting. They don't realize what it is. I mean, in Philippians, come to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to close this off real quick. One of the things people need to realize is they need to realize that the only thing they really need is the Lord. But that's not enough for anybody anymore. Philippians chapter 4. Corrie ten Boom. Does anybody know who that is? Y'all, all right, you remember Corrie ten Boom, Dutch watchmaker who during World War II hid Jews away from the Nazis? All right. She had a saying, and this is may not be verbatim, but this is basically the gist of what she tried to get across. She said, don't hold on to things too tightly, and that way when you lose it, it don't hurt so bad. Makes sense to me. You hold on to things too tightly, and then when you lose them, it hurts a lot worse. All right, Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If you got God and that's all you've got and He's enough, anything else is just going to be an added blessing. And that's the way you ought to look at it. All right, come on back to Hebrews. All right, verse 6. I'm going to try to get at least through verse 7. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, that's an Old Testament reference. You're going to find that in Psalm 118, verse 6. And it's a good question. It's a really good question. Well, I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, here in Psalm 118, verse 6, it's a question, but here it's a statement. Here, let me just read it to you. Psalm 118, verse 6. Just so I don't misquote it. All right. Psalm 118, verse 6, he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. I will not fear. And then there's a colon there. So he's fixing to inject another thought. What can man do unto me? It's a question. It's a good question. Because there's a lot of things man can do. But you notice in Hebrews, what he says over here in Hebrews is, he doesn't say, what can man do unto me? He says, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It's a statement. You know what's behind the question? The devil. Every time the Lord said something, it was exclamation. He was proclaiming something or exclaiming something. Every time the devil comes in and he tries to slip something in, it's always in a question. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's what he told Eve. You know, he went to the Lord there in the Mount of Temptation. He said, he gave him a statement. All these kingdoms I'll give to you. He said, are you hungry? Command these stones that they be made bread. You want to prove to these people you're God? Cast yourself off the temple. Because it's written. See, he tries to pull the Lord on him. You ever seen a question mark? You ever seen what it looks like? Kind of looks like a old snake, don't it? The way it curls around like that. Come on back to Hebrews. You can be fearful, let me rephrase this. You cannot stay fearful of what may never happen. There's a lot of people that don't move because they're afraid of what could happen. You cannot live in fear of what may or may not ever happen because you'll never do nothing. You'll never do nothing. They took a survey of people that were 90 years old and up. And they took a survey and they said, if you could live your life over, what would you do different? And the two most popular answers was, one, they said, I'd risk more. And two, the other one was, I wouldn't be so afraid of what I didn't know. You can't be afraid of what you don't know may or may not ever happen. I'm afraid to do this. I'm afraid to do this. I'm afraid to take a chance for the Lord. You don't know what may or may not happen. That's why he's asking you to walk by faith. All right, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now he's talking about these pastors. In verse 3, he says to remember them that are in bonds. And here in verse 7, he tells you to remember them which have the rule over you. He's talking about the spiritual rule. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual rule over you and the pastors that have the spiritual rule. Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian pastors. And one of the things you have to remember is a pastor leads sheep. He doesn't drive them. Hey, boys. Hey. Sit down and be quiet. I'm not finished yet. But church congregations are not cattle. You don't drive them. You have to lead them. They're sheep. They have to be led. All right. God gave you spiritual leaders. Just come real quickly, and I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 5, and it's just a couple of pages past where you are now. 1 Peter chapter 5, and here's what Peter said in verse 1. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now he says this, not by constraint. In other words, somebody didn't have to ask you to do it. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. This is not something you do to earn a paycheck. This is something you do to serve God. But of a ready mind. It's like you got to be prepared. There's some preparation ought to be made before you step up to feed the people of God. All right. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. There it is. You're leading them. But then he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's my job as your pastor to seek out God's will and God's direction for this congregation and which direction we ought to go. It's your job as my congregation to pray for me that I would follow in the right direction. And God gave us spiritual leaders so that they could see the direction that was best suited for the sheep. Now, I will say this. While the sheep feed in the valley, and I'm not saying this trying to, you know, exalt me, but I just want you to know the Bible's look on what the spiritual leaders are supposed to do. But whenever the sheep are down in the valley feeding on the good fresh grass, the under-shepherd is walking up the mountain to see over the hillside and to see which is the best route for the sheep to go. What's going to be the safest route for them to take? It's, I mean, for the sheep to decide which way to go, is to say that the under-shepherd's directions are merely a suggestion. That makes sense? Now listen, I ain't never been one to say stuff. I didn't start thinking about certain things the way that I did until I read through this and started studying on this. And it really just kind of opened me up to realize, man, there's a lot more responsibility to what I'm supposed to be doing than what I was understanding. I was always under the impression of, well, if the Lord puts something on my heart and I say, okay, I think this is what we need to do. All right, all in favor? No, that's not what this book says I'm supposed to do. As your pastor, if I have sought the Lord and you've prayed for me that I would make the right choice, then I'm supposed to say, okay, I feel like God would have us do this, and not say how many wants to do it. You want me to tell you, and some people may not like this, do you want me to tell you what the biblical way set up for the local church is? The man of God is led by the Spirit of God to direct the congregation the way the Lord has led him to do it. And if the people don't like the way it's being led, the people leave. The preacher don't leave. The people do. See, now that just hit the brake pedal on about 20% or 30% of people looking at me right now. Because that's not the way it's been done around here for years. Around here, man, I've been here for my whole life and I've always been in this church. And bless God, I ain't leaving, but you are. That's the way it's been. That ain't the way it's set up. That ain't the way it's supposed to be. One thing you can always remember and keep in mind is the pew will never get higher than the pulpit. I ain't saying this because I'm trying to lord over anybody. I hope that's not how we're taken. I want you to understand that this is the position that the Lord has put the spiritual leaders in. I mean, it ain't just me. These two men right here are my deacons. They're spiritual leaders in this church. And the same thing that goes to feed the flock which God's over made you overseer, that's the same thing goes for them. According to this book, if something happens and I can't fulfill my office in this position, they're supposed to. If I cannot stand in this pulpit and I cannot preach the Word of God, one of them are supposed to be willing to get in this pulpit and tell you what thus saith the Lord. I mean, that's just the way it goes. Now, here's something that you need to remember. If the preacher is not in line with the book, then he's wrong. Amen. I'm not saying I've got it 100% right. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that there are probably some things in this book that I probably have wrong. Do I fully know what I've got wrong? No. And when the Lord shows me what it might be, then I'll fix it. But I ain't going to sit here and tell you that everything in this book I've got it right, because I don't. But I'll tell you this, if the preacher don't come in line with the book, he's wrong. And if he's wrong and he refuses to get right, God will replace him. God will replace him. Why? Because God's not going to let some jackleg preacher get in his pulpit and sacrifice the sheep on the altar of ignorance when that man can be replaced. But I'll tell you who else. I'll tell you what else can happen. If the man of God's right and the congregation's doing their best to follow him, but some one or two little so-and-sos don't like what's going on, God will move them. Do you know there's only two people, there's only one person in the entire church house that's not able to be replaced? And that's the Lord. Everybody else in here can be replaced. The Lord's the only one that can't. Because if it is, then the only thing that you've got to do is step outside the door and write Ichabod across the top of the door. Because that's the only thing that you could say would have happened. All right, we'll go ahead and close right there. Lord, thank you for this time. Pray that you'd bless us in the upcoming worship hour. And all that's done, we give you our thanks in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take